reading the whole chapter of Joshua 13. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains. All the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim. In the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Meara, that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon, toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad, below Mount Hermon, to Lebo Hamoth, all the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon to Misrephoth, Maim, even in all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. With the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them, beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses the servant of the Lord gave them, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland of Medeba as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the boundary of the Ammonites, and Gilead, and the region of the Geshurites, and the Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan to Salakar, and all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. He alone was left with the remnant of the Rephaim. These Moses had struck and driven out. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to them, to him. And Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the people of Reuben, according to their clans. So the territory from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and that city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland of Medeba, with Heshbon and all its cities that are in the tableland, Dibon and Bamoth, Baal and Beth Baal Meon, and Jahaz and Kedemoth and Mepath and Kiriatham and Sibma and Zereth Sherah on the hill of the valley, and Beth Peor and the slopes of Pisgah and Beth Jeshimoth, that is, all the cities of the tableland, and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses defeated with the leaders of Midian, Evi, and Rechem, and Zer, and Hur, and Reba, the princes of Sihon, who lived in the land. Balaam also, the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination, was killed with the sword by the people of Israel among the rest of the slain. And the border of the people of Reuben was the Jordan as a boundary. This was the inheritance of the people of Reuben, according to their clans with their cities and villages. Moses gave an inheritance also to the tribe of Gad, to the people of Gad, according to their clans. Their territory was Jazer and all the cities of Gilead and half the land of the Ammonites to Aroer, which is east of Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramath Mizpah and Betonim, and from Mahanaim to the territory of Debir, and in the land of Beth Haram, Beth Nimra, Succoth, and Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, having the Jordan as a boundary, to the lower end of the sea of Chinnereth, eastward beyond the Jordan. This is the inheritance of the people of Gad, according to their clans, and their cities and with their cities and villages. And Moses gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. It was allotted to the half-tribe of the people of Manasseh according to their clans. Their region extended from Mahanaim through all Bashan, the whole kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, and half Gilead, and Ashtaroth, and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. These were allotted to the people of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for half of the people of Machir according to their clans. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. May God give us understanding of that portion of his word.
And we have trouble with Gundawindi and Mundebra and Mudebra and everything else. So, well done. Well done. As we have been working our way through the book of Joshua, we began in term two this year, and now in term four, we're hoping to finish up in this particular book. And so far, we've seen God's work in bringing his people Israel into that land that he has promised. And in the first four chapters, and then there's conquest of the land itself in chapters 5 through 12. And now, through the end of the book, we're seeing the settling in process, the dividing up of the land. It, you know, conquering a land is different than possessing a land. It's a whole different activity that takes place. So here in chapter 13 through chapter 21, there's this occupation of the land and settling in and learning to dwell in it. Thinking of it this way, God has closed the real estate transaction, the closing and settlement of the properties taking place. You have that ceremonial, as it were, handing over the keys and the backing up the removals van, and now everything's unloaded and being set up within the house, and the pictures are being hung on the wall, and the chair is being put over there and then moved over there, and all of that process. They're settling in. Now, on one level, it is quite easy to see in these chapters a lot of dull and boring stuff. Some of it amounts to, as we said last week, to a delineation of property lines and settling in. But again, we have to be encouraged as we look at the passage that if you were an Israelite, you were seeing unfolding before your very eyes 500 years of prophecy now reaching its fulfillment. All the way back with Abraham, God said in Genesis 12:7, to your seed I will give this land. And the promise is repeated over and over. And now they've entered in at last. Their wanderings are done with. God is fulfilling his promise before their very eyes. They're finally home. The land that they feel, they pick up the dirt and it runs through their fingers. And the trees they see in the orchards and the vineyards that are planted and the stone walls and the houses, that is all theirs that they didn't build, that they didn't plant, that they didn't cultivate and tend. God has now handed this over to them. They are now going around and discovering what this place is like, learning to now live in it and to live for the Lord in it. There are two parts to this chapter. The first part, verses 1 through 7, are an introduction for us to this whole section here in the book of Joshua from chapter 13 through 21. And then the verses from 8 till the end of the chapter deal with the settling in on the east bank of the Jordan that 2.5 of the tribes had received, Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh. First off, as we look at the text this morning, we'll see God's sufficient promise lined out for us in those first 7 verses, and as we said, is introductory for the next several chapters, and then occupying the east bank in verses 8 through 33. Now, as we look at God's sufficient promise here, we begin with this record that Joshua is old. He's really and truly old. These events are now a number of years after they've entered into the land of promise. And there's still quite a bit of territory that is left to be lived in and to be conquered and to be occupying. Unfinished business can be a bit of a downer, especially when things appear to be beyond our personal capacity to accomplish. And you compound that with the fact that Joshua is old and quite advanced in age, and it's one of those frustrations of older age. The older you get, the more you realize what is left dangling, as it were, in your life. What hasn't been finished up? You've got to accomplish, and you wonder, will it ever really get done? And there's a lot of regret. There's a lot of sorrow admixed in that. What we're directed to, though, is not to settle on our estimation of what can be accomplished in an aged Joshua, nor on the fact of there's still a lot of turf that needs to be conquered and to be settled in, but we are to look beyond that to God, who is able to fulfill his eternal promises, his plans, his purposes. Joshua's energy and his drive may be slowing up, but the Lord's power is certainly enough to do exceeding abundantly more than we could hope or even ask. Look at this. Whose promise is it? It's God's promise. And if God promises, God keeps his word. He will fulfill that. He will bring it unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What's essential for Israel here in their possession of Canaan? First, it's the presence of the Lord, that he is with them and that he is everlasting God. After he has lined out here in verses 2 through 6, the places that they're going to be occupying, the Lord says, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Joshua's advanced age isn't going to be a barrier to their achieving that goal. In no way is Joshua's earthly, creaturely, mortal limitations going to get in the way of that. You see, with the Lord, God is going to continue to drive out the inhabitants. The Israelites, yes, are participatory in this. Yes, they are fulfilling that word by obedience to the Lord in doing this task, but they will be driven out, and they will occupy all that the Lord has promised. And Joshua's responsibility then, look, I will drive them out, you sort them out. That is, you divide up the land amongst the 9.5 tribes that are going to settle on the west bank of the Jordan. Now, if you look at the map, that's quite a lot of turf to cover. That's a huge amount of property. But look, God doesn't deal in our limitations. God doesn't operate according to our imaginations. His promise takes in the scope of his will and his intent and his purposes. Think back, if you were with us in term 2, to the beginning of the book of Joshua. You remember chapter 1, what does it begin with? Moses, the leader of God's people, who has led them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage by the Lord's strong arm and right hand. He takes them through the Red Sea. They go through the wilderness wanderings. The law is delivered by Moses, and the worship in the tabernacle is set up there. He is that one who has led them. And there, at the beginning of the book of Joshua, they are poised, they're ready to jump off on that invasion of the land of Canaan. And what's Moses do? He dies. Thanks, Moses. Moses dies. And you think, ah, what happens to the promise? What happens to all these things? Moses has been the leader that God has worked through in our lives. And indeed, a whole generation has grown up and known only him. He's out of the picture now. Did that somehow limit God? Did that somehow hem in his ability to accomplish his purposes? Did it all depend upon Moses and now all is lost? Absolutely not. Now in chapter 13, Israel has to occupy the land, and Joshua's old and rickety. He isn't up to the task of leading the charge. But though Joshua is to retire, the Lord God never flags. His strength never fails. The mortality of his servants, Ralph Davis says, never handicaps the everlasting God. His strength, Paul says, is made perfect in our weakness. You see, we have to ask ourselves, what is it in our lives that seem to limit our faith, our trust in the ability of God to carry out his plans and purposes? What is it? What is it that somehow is that ball and chain that keeps us from following after him? What is it? Well, oftentimes we superimpose our limitations and our narrowed imaginations and expectations of what can be done on him and his power. But do you know what? Whose limitations are there? They're ours, but they're not God's. You see, we have not because we ask not, Jesus tells us. And we ask not because I think, because we think not. We think he is not able to do that. We think that, he makes all these great promises. That's preacher talk. You know what preacher talk is? Hyperbole. Overstating things. You never count on a preacher to count how many people are in a worship service because we always double that figure. We're not going to be, that's why they don't hire us to work in the census bureaus to count people. Well, you see, look, if your hopes are on the living and true God and take him at his word, if you plead his promises with him as he has given in his word, and pleading his promises are not presumptive, he tells us, trust me, hold me accountable, as it were, to this. We are to pray what he has told us in his word. That's what prayer is. We teach our children, what is prayer? Prayer is asking God for what he has promised to give. Nothing more, nothing less. And we're saying, God, you have said this. You said the nations of this world belong to our Christ and our God. You said every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God that Jesus is Lord. Lord, you have said this. Do it. Bring this to pass. Your will be done. And we pray for and we long for the changing of the hearts of our people. We pray for, we long for the spread of this gospel throughout this world. And we hold God to this. Lord, you have said, glorify yourself in this way. And he will not disappoint. Your limitations are exactly that. They're yours. But they aren't his. And true faith sees that and grasps that truth. Joshua's old and advanced in years. Our God is eternal. Nothing can stay his arm, and his hand. Another thing I want you to notice out of the text this morning in the second place is we see verses going about occupying the east bank of the Jordan River. We run up against a check engine light. I used to have a 1971 Volkswagen Super Beetle. It was lemon yellow, and that's not it, but it's just like the one I had. It was lemon yellow, and it lived up to its color. I was constantly having issues with that vehicle. It was missing some teeth from the flywheel, and so I used to carry around a linoleum knife. You know, when you've got floor covering and trying to cut that vinyl floor covering, it's a big hook-bladed knife. And I would crawl under the rear well and short across the poles of the starter to get the car to start. If I wasn't parked on an incline. If it was on an incline, I could kind of roll it and start it that way. I had a lot of adventures with that vehicle. Well, other VW drivers told me that, look, if that check engine light comes on, immediately pull over and call a towie. Don't go another K down the road. Stop right there. And it was questionable whether or not the car was going to be salvageable from that point. Well, thankfully, check engine lights now indicate we've got a little leeway to work on it. Although, you know, if you rip the bottom of the oil pan out, that's pretty much done there. But check engine lights are there for a purpose. I had a next door neighbor of mine in Mississippi who was one of my elders. His wife drove the vehicle for a year and a half with the check engine light on. before she told her husband. And so that was a bit troublesome. Look, check engine lights are there for a purpose, and we've got one of those here in the text. Something is wrong. Notice this, there's this general description of the boundaries of these East Bank tribes, but notice this in verse 13. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. We see other statements like this in Joshua chapters 15 through 17, and then again in Judges chapter 1. These are statements of failure of the tribes and follow through in the conquest and occupation of the land. There are areas of incomplete obedience to the Lord in regard of this command to occupy this territory. There was a lack of will, of sustained determination, of long obedience in the same direction, however you want to put it. And because we fail, for whatever reason, either we become impatient with obtaining the desired result, or we're disappointed that things don't swing exactly the way we think they should, when they should, how they should. Maybe we have been diverted off with the love of this world and of riches and so forth. We've run up against temporary roadblocks or setbacks. You can fill in a whole page worth of excuses. The bottom line is they didn't get it done. They didn't obey the Lord fully. They occupied some of the area, but they didn't get all of that done. We are called to, and the theologians, old theologians call this mortify the flesh. What does that mean? Well, it means to put it to death. That we are to, as Ephesians chapter 4 puts it, well, I'll read this here. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, and true righteousness and holiness. We're told in other places, be putting sin to death. John Owen, the old English Puritan preacher and theologian, said, put sin to death, or kill sin, or it will kill you. You see, because Israel had succumbed to these things, they have failed to put off this and to put on obedience to the Lord. You see, a lot of our problem in repenting of sin lies in this area. We have, yes, maybe we might stop doing something, but we need to start doing something in its place. And that is the obedient love for God and to seek after Him and His righteousness. Well, Israel here, we see this inconsistency in obedience and fulfilling of the command. And they lose out in this regard. What areas in our lives, in our walk in Christ, are we losing out in? Have we not learned to put off the old self and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on the new self? I imagine we all have those areas of our thinking or our behaviors that we'd be deeply ashamed of were they to be revealed, were they to be broadcast here on the screen in front of God and everyone. Well, thank the Lord that in His mercies that are new every morning, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. His blood indeed does that. We are accepted before God in the beloved Son, not based on our performance, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ that's been applied to us if we're in Him. So our standing before God is secure. But our enjoyment of that standing is dependent and is greatly damaged by our incomplete, inconsistent turning away from this fact that we have to turn away from our old self and our old desires, and now are we to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what dogs us. Our enjoyment. We are created to glorify God, as we confess in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and to enjoy Him forever. It's that enjoying Him forever part that we have issues in. It's dampened by our incomplete, inconsistent turning away from the great work of learning to die to self and live for Christ Jesus. You see, it might have occurred to some of these people, you know what, this is kind of tough in getting after them. And maybe over time, it'll go away. Well, the record here is when this portion of the book of Joshua is recorded, to this day, they're still there. They're still there with their wicked, evil influences, with the fact that they are, in a sense, injecting in gangrenous tissue into Israel. When I was in scouts and later on in the army, it was pounded into us, we must care for our feet. We must care for our feet. So at every hike or every road march stop, off came the boots and socks and we checked our feet. And our buddies, we checked their feet. That's a real buddy. Yeah, it's a hassle, unlacing and pulling off the boots and then having to go through that process in reverse, putting them on, get ready to go on the march again. But any hot spot, any rubbing was a cause for concern. Proper fit and cushioning got a lot of attention. Why? Blisters can form. Blisters can get infected. Infections can work into something worse. I think you know where this goes. So it is in the Christian life. Letting the little things slide can lead to disastrous results. No command of the Lord is ever trivial. Therefore, all obedience is both necessary and significant. So the blister, the rubbing you might feel in your foot, or the check engine light, stop and check it out. See what the issue is and deal with it right then, right there. As Israel is going to learn, their failure in following through and dealing with these pagans and their myths is going to come back to bite them big time. And indeed, that's going to be an issue that flares up throughout the rest of the Old Testament scriptures as well. Well, we do see some encouragement here in verses 15 through 33. The boundaries of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh are listed. And the victories of God over Sion and Og and Bashan are mentioned. Why? Why this repetition of this? Well, it's to remind Israel of God's faithfulness and victories he's given them in the past that they can apply to the circumstances at hand now and in days to come. Think about this. God had conquered these people, these kings of Sion and Og and Balaam. Well, Sion and Og were kings here over this area, over the east. And Og especially, we read of him in Deuteronomy 3, that he is one of the the last of the Rephaim. Well, who are the Rephaim? Giants. He's the last of those giants. You remember almost a generation before, the children of Israel are poised to go into the land of promise. They send out a dozen spies. And they go back to the children of Israel after their reconnaissance of the place, and they go, wow, it is truly a land flowing with milk and honey. And they carry a huge cluster of grapes that they have taken and to show them and other produce of the land. And they lay it out there and they describe the glories of the place, but also it has walled cities and giants. And people freak out. 10 of them say, no, we cannot go. This is what the place is like. 2 said, yes, we can. With the Lord, we can go. Who are those 2? Joshua and Caleb. And we're going to be seeing about Caleb in ensuing chapters. They alone, out of that generation, because they believed God and they believed that God was able, were preserved for the rest of that generation, the only ones of that group who were able to enter into the land of promise. Everybody else, their bones are bleaching in the desert sun in the Sinai. They alone go in. And God will defeat Sion and Og. Og's the last of the giants. Done. Done for. He was so giant, in fact, Deuteronomy says his bedstead was 9 cubits by 4 cubits. cubits about the distance from here to here, about 45 centimeters. You do the math. He was a big dude. Try buying sheets for that bed. He went down by God's hand through the Israelites and defeating them. Balaam was hired to curse God's people. God spun the words around in his mouth, and it ended up being blessings upon God's people. Now, later on, he influences the children of Israel by having wicked women coming in and intermarriage with them and sexual immorality, and plague breaks out, and some 23,000 die in that. But they take him out as well. You see, by reminding them of God's victory over these men, over these nations, over these powers and principalities, he is reminding Israel of his faithfulness and victories in the past that they can remember and be encouraged by and apply now and for the days to come. The best faith-building exercises we can do is to remember and rejoice in God's past acts of faithfulness, reading in His Word, singing the Psalms, recounting with each other God's dealings in our own lives, our ways to surely stir this up within us, to greater trust of God, of faith in Him and His Word, of anchoring us deeper and deeper into Him, being rooted and grounded in Him in love. And then we learn to expect great things of Him now and in the future. Well, what about Levi? What about the tribe of Levi and all this? You know, we're going to see all this apportionment out of lands and territories. Well, we got a couple of mentions in this chapter of that tribe. Verse 14, to the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to him. And then down in verse 33, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. So the Levites, who are going to be the teachers of the law and priests of the Lord there, are going to receive some towns and some fields, but no great swaths of territory are going to be given to them. Their inheritance, their allotted portion, is to be the offerings that the people are to bring to the Lord. And not just the offerings, but the Lord Himself is to be their inheritance, their treasure. They are there to prize the giver, not just the gift. And I want to ask you this morning, what is it that you love? Do you love what God gives you, or do you love the God who gives? It's important for us. Yes, we appreciate, we love God for His grace and mercy in giving us all things in Christ Jesus richly to enjoy. But is our love of Him dependent on His giving? Or are we looking to Him and to find our satisfaction in Him? Whom alone in heaven have I but you, the psalmist says, and my heart desires no other. Now, by way of application this morning, I want us to see several things. First, God's promises do not preclude our faithful participation in their fulfillment. What do I mean? Well, here in Joshua, we see here this record of the failure to occupy all of a particular territory, that you had those who were there still as it were, as pits of poison amongst them. And it's a helpful spiritual lesson here. It's not just a truth must be told, however embarrassing it may be. The promise of God in verse 6, I myself will drive them out, is conditional upon Israel's willingness to act on the command. Now, God, there's no conditionality within His will and purposes, but there's nothing automatic about the fulfillment of the promise if Israel fails to show they believe it by faith and confirm that belief by their action. You see, we have been granted by God, according to 2 Peter 1, His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. But you have to believe those promises. You must act upon them in obedience. If I were to purchase you a toaster, and you had that toaster sitting on your bench in your kitchen, and I came over to visit you, maybe a week later, and I say, "Oh, how's it going with that new toaster I gave you?" And you go, "Oh, mate, you know, it's sitting there, but I haven't been able to get a single piece of bread toasted with that thing. I put it in and nothing happens." And I look around and I go, "What's this?" It's a plug. "What's that over there?" The PowerPoint. "Try it now." You see, it has to flow, the electricity has to flow through the mains, and then the appliance has to be plugged in and switched on. And its work and its ability and our enjoyment of it aren't going to happen until it's plugged in and switched on. You see, the children of Israel needed to follow through all the way. They needed to follow through all the way in their obedience and trust of the Lord in order to enjoy that land to the full. And yet they didn't. In the Christian life, it seems as if there's always more to be done. And yes, one day that will be finished, but until the Lord calls us in, we are to be laboring in these fields. We are to be constantly on the go for service in our Lord Jesus. Now, thankfully, He gives us the Lord's Day as a time to pull aside and rest in Him and to be recharged for the fight and rearmed. But until He says, "Come on in the house," we are there in the fields laboring for Him and for His glory. And we must continually be at this work. And He gives us everything that we have need of. By faith, we trust Him. By faith, we depend upon Him. By faith, we will prosper in Him. Another thing, though, is yes, there is going to be that time when the Lord says, "Come on in the house. Come on in. Work's done." And we look forward to that day. We rejoice in that. You see, the inheritance of the land of Canaan has significance for us today. It's not that it just ends there, but ultimately the final inheritance that we will have and kept by God for us is in glory. In 1 Peter 1, we read, "According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." We are headed for that celestial city, that city with foundations, the land that will never perish or fade away, our full inheritance in Christ. And we're looking forward to that time. And so it's a knowing that, yes, we've got work to do, and it is going to have to be kept at it, and we'll be sustained and kept by the Lord through it all, but to know that it's not going to be forever, but there will be that day that comes. And indeed, that blessed hope should have an impact upon us in our daily life. The truth is that we've got an inheritance waiting for us, ought to affect us deeply. You remember, if you were with us last week, my mentioning of Richard Baxter, the English Puritan in the 1600s. He was ejected along with several hundred ministers from his pulpit because he would not submit to the tyrannical demands of the king and of the Church of England at that time. He wrote The Reformed Pastor and The Saint's Everlasting Rest and amongst other works. He was pretty frail in his physical body for most of his life. Well, what was it that kept him going and doing such great things for the Lord? Well, a very simple secret. He thought about heaven for 30 minutes a day. You see, he got his mind right by focusing on that which is to come, and that informed his ability to do what he was doing in the here and now. To remember the blessedness of that day, that he would be in Christ's presence forever and ever, and knowing that that day indeed was going to come, made all the difference for him. Story is told about a couple of guys who decide, you know, they're going to find out who is the best runner. And they're down by the beach side, and they decide, okay, we're going to set 7K as being the limit of our race here. And so they call in another fella and said, look, we want you to get in the car, drive down the beach, 7K, stop there. That will be the finish line for us. All right. And so before he hops in the car and drives down the coast, he whispers to one of the guys, the pier is 7K away. Now, the two guys are out there running, and they're just chugging along and so forth, and it's kind of an overcast day. And, you know, sometimes there might be, you know, all of that haze that can come in. And trying to see something 7 kilometers off can be a bit difficult at times if it's not a clear day. And you're running at sea level, and you know, that can be pretty taxing on you. And one of the guys is starting to give up in that. He's just, oh, man, this is going to be a hard slog here. Running on sand's not easy. But the fellow who knows that the pier is 7K off knows it's out there. And it may be in the shimmering haze far off, but he knows, and he strains to see it, but he knows it's there. And he's able to finish and to succeed in that race. To know that there is an end to this, to know that there is a prize, to know that there is that glory which awaits, even though the work is not exactly easy, and the work is hardly done, we know one day it shall be, by God's grace and mercy. J.I. Packer said of Baxter's patience, diligent cultivation of hope gave him daily doggedness and disciplined hard work for God, despite the debilitating effect each day of his sick body. Do you have a daily doggedness and disciplined hard work for our Lord Jesus, knowing that glory which is to come? Despite his sickness, he looked to the celestial city. His eyes were upon the heavenly city, the city with foundations. Do you have before your eyes that vision of that which is to come? Think of the psalmist in Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is where our hope and our joy is, with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us because we want to take our inheritance and not really pursue it. We want to find our hopes in things of this world, and yet they will fail. Help us to pursue you in knowing you and your righteousness, and to realize that in Christ, in you, Lord, alone, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Lord, forgive us for those times where we have not been doggedly determined in doing your will, that we look to our own understanding and not to you. Help us, Lord, for the task is indeed difficult. It is great. But Lord, you are greater. Proof of that we have in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And in him we give you praise and thanks. God's people say, amen.